It's really, really good. God's Word is full of richness. And we see it here in Genesis 39, too. We're going to see a lot in this passage, a lot that I think we can learn from. You know, we all face hard times in our lives. We all face struggles and difficulties. Hannah and I are no different. We struggle through hard times, whether it be individual or whether it be together, whether it be health or stress or worry or any number of other things, we struggle through hard times. Sometimes those struggles are a result of our actions, our own actions. Sometimes they come completely out of nowhere and they come completely out of our control. And they're hard to understand when we're going through them. But you know, on a number of occasions, as we've gone through some of those hard times and been struggling through things, we've said to each other and talked to each other about how we almost feel guilty in those moments and at times because we get so focused on ourselves. We get so focused on what we're dealing with and what we're struggling with. And we realize that many of those things that we struggle through in those hard times really pale in comparison to a lot of people around us or other people that we know of that are struggling through their hard times, their trials and tribulations. And we're still focused on ourselves and we feel sorry for ourselves even at times as we go through those. That's understandable though to some extent because even though other people are going through something worse or more trying than what we might be at certain times, we're only faced with our difficulties. We're only dealing with our struggles and our problems, and those struggles and problems are very real to us. But no matter what we face or how hard those struggles are, or maybe even how hard it is to understand what we're going through, or maybe even how undeserved that trial may be that we're going through, we have a Heavenly Father who is in control of it all. He has a will for us even when we can't see it. And those trials are molding us into His will. In this passage that we have before us, Joseph will face trials that really none of us have ever faced or likely will ever face. But it will be clear to us as we move through this passage, I hope, that God is allowing Joseph to go through these for a purpose, and that He is with Joseph through it all. The title of my message today is Living in God's Will. Now, this chapter really breaks down into three parts. In verses 1 through 6, we will see God's blessing on Joseph in the house of Potiphar. In verses 7 through 18, we are told of Joseph's temptation and the struggles through that temptation. Then in verses 19 through 23, this chapter will end with Joseph's imprisonment and blessing in that imprisonment. This chapter, I believe, also has four main points for us to see as we go through it. The first of them is a theme we've really seen since the fall. That is that God's salvation story is moving along as He intends it to and in His time. His sovereign hand is clearly in this passage today, and He is clearly working toward the coming of Jesus. Second, as we see the sovereignty of God in this passage, it is also clear that God is the one who makes the difference. Chapter 38 gave us an account of Judah's sexual immorality. Really, that's what it was. As Brian pointed out, the account in some ways seems out of place and kind of just placed between these two chapters that flow together, chapters 37 and 39. But I believe, and I think Brian also mentioned this in his sermon, the reason we get these two accounts, or one of the reasons why we get these two accounts here together, is because we see in Judah a man who would never be thought of as worthy of being in the line of Jesus. And we see in Joseph here in this chapter a man who appears, at least from the human perspective, a more worthy brother. But the truth is, neither is worthy. And it was God's choice on who He would bring the Messiah through. Third and more obvious, here in this chapter, we will see the call and the answer for sexual purity and the danger of temptation and sexual sin. Fourth, this passage, and in Joseph's life in general, is one that shows us the light of a child of God shining in darkness and in spite of circumstances. It shows us the brightness that light can have when we are willing to live in God's will and not in our own. It brings us to a better understanding that our lives are really not our own. They are God's for Him to do with us as He chooses. But that's okay, because He's working all things out for our good. And we see that in this passage. Let's read the first six verses. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house, and he put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in his house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. As Brian mentioned last week, verse 1 in this chapter picks up basically where chapter 37 left off. Joseph had been sold by his brothers into slavery to a traveling group of Ishmaelites, who then in turn sold him to an officer in Egypt by the name of Potiphar. Now, his position here, we're told, was an officer. And really, this position may give us a little further insight into what we see take place in this chapter. Let me explain. The Hebrew word here for officer, and I'm no Hebrew scholar or Hebrew pronunciation expert, but it's seris, as best I can tell, which means eunuch or chamberlain. Now, a eunuch, as most of you likely know, was one who had generally been castrated for his service to the king, or in his service to the king or a royal house. Now, originally, this was for men who would serve close to the women of a palace or a royal house, which Potiphar would have done or would have been doing, but it was very possibly become required in some countries at this time to show dedication to the king. It was just a form of his proof of his dedication and his service to the king. One commentator did suggest that it didn't necessarily mean, even though Potiphar is labeled as a eunuch here, it didn't necessarily mean that Potiphar had been castrated, but that it's possible that the term eunuch had become just a title for a high-ranking official. But if we're to take the word in its literal meaning, then Potiphar likely was castrated. He was a true eunuch. Obviously, he's married. As we see in this passage, Potiphar might have had this done after their marriage. We're not told of any children that he has. But it's just as likely that his wife married him after this procedure and purely for prestige or political power. This might very well explain why his wife acts in the way that she does in this chapter. There's no excuse, though, especially if she married knowing Potiphar was already a eunuch. And so, again, as we go through this passage to see her actions, there's no excuse for her. Now, in verse 2, we're told that the Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. So far in the lineage of Israel, we've seen one man whom God has chosen to bless and impart his promised blessings on. That began with Abraham, whom the promise was given to, then Isaac, then Jacob. For each one of those men, this language we see used in verse 2 was used to describe their lives as well. God was with them, and He blessed them, and they became very successful. Israel now had 12 sons, and in some form, each one of them and their descendants are also part of this blessing and will become more part of this the successful nature of this blessing. But God here has chosen Joseph to be the son who the physical and material blessings of the descendants of Abraham would flow through at this time. It may not appear that way in this chapter specifically, but we'll see that as we continue to see Joseph's life unfold. After, again, one reason why it might not be as obvious is because when we pick up here, Joseph is in prison, or he's a slave in Potiphar's house. He will be a prisoner in jail when we finish. His brothers are living free. They're experiencing the blessings of Jacob's success and the blessings on their father Jacob, while Joseph does not seem to be experiencing that at all. But again, as we begin to go through the life of Joseph, that will become obvious. And this verse really keys us into how God is going to bless and use Joseph throughout his life. And as we see here, just as with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, when God blessed Joseph here, he also blessed the person whose house he was a part of at that time. Potiphar was the recipient of the success of Joseph, whose success was due to the blessing of God. Also notice that Potiphar actually noticed that these blessings came from the Lord. It says the Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Potiphar noticed this blessing and he knew it to be from the Lord. Now, we aren't told how he came to that conclusion, but I can only imagine that it was out of his conversation and his relationship with Joseph that he got this knowledge, that he came to this understanding. It's likely that Joseph had attributed his success to God. So Potiphar was left without any doubt to who the credit should go to from Joseph. Now, it's here early in this chapter that we see a lesson in the life of Joseph that we would do well to remember today and to think of often as we move forward in our lives. I want you for a minute to just imagine being Joseph. I know that's kind of hard. We don't live in that time. This is far removed, but this was a real man. This was a real life. This really took place. So try to put yourself in his shoes for a minute. You've lived free in the house of your father who was a wealthy man. Now, we all understand what it means to live free. We can picture that. I don't know how many of us except for maybe Todd would understand what it is to live wealthy. But we all understand what it means to live free. And he lived in a house of his father who was a wealthy man. And other than being perhaps a little too brash or gloating a little when he was younger to his father and to his brothers of this dream that he had and how they would serve him as part of this dream, there's nothing in what we know of Joseph and his character or his life that would lead us to believe he was anything but a good, godly man. Yet, he'd been hated by his brothers, who sold him into slavery to a pagan group of men of Ishmaelites. And now he was a slave in the house of an Egyptian in a foreign country. Still, Joseph was a faithful worker, despite his situation, and despite being a slave of this man Potiphar. His success here, it was a product of God, but it didn't come while he was just sitting around sulking and blaming his brothers for selling him into slavery. He was obviously a hard worker, a talented man. God had provided those talents. But Joseph was ready and willing to work in the will of God and not in his own. I'm quite sure this is not what he had in mind for his life or what he would have picked, but we see here that he works to glorify God despite of his circumstances. He is the epitome of what Paul tells the slaves in Colossae, what he advised them of and instructed them to be when he wrote bondservants or slaves there. Obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it, not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. He also told the slaves in Ephesus, when he wrote them, he said, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants or against slaves regard their masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Potiphar, as we've seen here, clearly knew the name of God. And he accepted Joseph's love of him because, I can only imagine, because of what Paul has instructed these slaves in Ephesus and in Colossae to do. He showed Potiphar, as his master, reverence and honor. And because of his sincere, faithful work, Joseph's sincere, faithful work he did in Potiphar's house, Potiphar knew the name of God. Would we follow Joseph's example in our lives had our lives gone this way? Do we follow Joseph's example even though our lives have gone much better? We aren't slaves, we're just employees in our jobs. Henry Morris says this about Joseph's example and how it should have influence on how we do our jobs today. Honesty, integrity, faithfulness, sobriety, and similar characteristics, all of which Joseph displayed, are genuine assets to an employer. And such are the fruits of Christian faith and obedience. He's right. Our work should be an asset to our employees because our lives should be lived with honesty, integrity, faithfulness, and all of the fruits of the Spirit. Just because we were blessed to be born in freedom and without being bound to an earthly master does not mean that we have the right to be less than honorable in our work and toward our bosses. No matter our circumstances, they aren't worse than Joseph's here. And we really have no excuse not to live according to the Spirit, even in our jobs and even in the worst circumstances at our jobs. Joseph did, in a much worse circumstance, and he was blessed. Now, we saw Joseph given somewhat of a role of a manager or a foreman, it seemed, by his father when he was back home. He was to check in on his brothers and report back to his father how they were doing. Now, in Potiphar's house, these gifts that he'd been given that were on display a little bit, even at his home with his father, they begin to flourish by the blessing of God, and Potiphar promoted him to be over his entire house, as we've seen. It seems that not only did Potiphar see Joseph to be successful, but he also saw him to be trustworthy. He trusted Joseph so much that we're told that the only thing Potiphar worried about from day to day was what he was going to have to eat. That's it. Again, would we have taken this opportunity to be such a worthy employee? Do we take this opportunity to be such a worthy employee now in our own jobs? Are we trusted this much in our jobs? Are we thought of this highly in our jobs because of what we do and what we provide and how honest and the integrity we have? Now, I'm not saying it's easy to follow Joseph's example all the time, but we don't have any excuse, to be honest, when we don't follow Joseph's example here. We'll pick up the latter part of verse 6. It says, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment and saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, 'See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.'" As we move on to the latter part of verse 6 and into verse 7, there's a transition here, really, in the dynamics of Joseph's situation at the house and of his job. So far, despite Joseph's recent hardships, by God's grace, he had worked his way into really the best possible situation he could have been in at this point, outside of his very freedom being given back to him and him going back home. This would have been about the best circumstance under this scenario, the best circumstance that he could have had. But as we get into this section, trouble is at hand. And Joseph will have to choose how important his recent success was to him. Verse 7 tells us, or the latter part of verse 6 tells us, that he was an attractive man. As you know, we are told this for a reason here. As we just read, that there was a reason why we're told that. Joseph, being an attractive man, and probably because of his recent promotions and success there in the house, he caught the attention of Potiphar's wife. Maybe this was after his ascension to manager of the house, or maybe this was entirely because of his attractiveness. We're not sure. Probably a combination. But either way, Potiphar's wife made advances toward Joseph here. And as the text reads, these advances were more than just a mere friendship. She began to try to sleep with him here. Now, we have no idea whether Potiphar's wife was attractive, but even if she wasn't, this would have still been a temptation for Joseph. He had no wife. He was away from his home. He was away from his family, so I'm sure he was lonely for some companionship. Here was the wife of his master going to him for a relationship. He had already ran the house and caused so much success for Potiphar. Why shouldn't he just give in to this temptation? Have some companionship. Some people in his position would have even thought they might deserve it based on what they'd been through and how much they'd suffered. There are a number of excuses that Joseph could have used to justify committing adultery here with this woman. And if he would have had no one, and the truth of it is, no one would have known about it had he done it. It would have been in secrecy. He would have likely gotten by with it and continued on for who knows how long. But Joseph did not give in to any of those temptations or struggles. He refuses her here to begin with in two ways. First, if you noticed, he begins by trying to appeal really what I think is just her common sense. He reminded her of all that he'd been put in charge of by her husband. How her husband had entrusted him with everything and had not withheld anything in his possession from him save one thing, his wife. Of course, he would have forbidden his wife from Joseph, right? I mean, that's obvious. That should be obvious. To me, as I was reading through this and I was thinking on this, it kind of had echoes of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because in that instance, God had given everything to Adam and Eve. He'd placed them in charge of everything, everything in the garden, except one thing. They were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they could not keep from doing that one thing, from giving into that one temptation. Joseph, on the other hand, here, he refuses his one temptation. Even though no one in the house would have known, God would have known, just as he knew that Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit. So after trying to appeal to her common sense or practical side, Joseph then flat out tells her that this is a wicked thing to do, and that it is sinful against God. Now, this is bold by Joseph. This is courageous, really, in his actions and in his words. Most of us would have just probably made excuses, would have copped out and just had the one good excuse and blamed it on her husband. Said, no, your husband would never allow this. This is the one thing he's forbidden, and we just can't do this. If we would have even given any excuse at all. Joseph is clear and honest with her, though. Joseph had to have known that this situation would probably continue. This temptation would probably continue, and as we see in the passage, it did. She did not stop, at least not to begin with. And so some half-excuse here where he put the blame on the husband just would not have been good enough. It might have lasted for a little bit, but it would not have been good enough. And it wasn't true to his convictions, and it wasn't true to what he believed. And it wouldn't have been entirely honest. It would have cost him an opportunity to speak with her about God and God's expectations. That's what he did. That's what he did here. He spoke to her about God and God's expectations in this situation. Now, unfortunately, as we see, despite Joseph's valiant effort here to begin with, it did not persuade Potiphar's wife. She tried daily, as we read, to tempt him. And yet he wouldn't budge. He didn't give in. He did not give in to this temptation. Finally, one day, though, Joseph was caught inside alone with her. Now, I would imagine that this was unintentional on Joseph's part. But this is a good warning, really, for us today to be very cautious not to put ourselves in a place where something inappropriate is likely to happen. Especially if we know that the possibility is there. Again, seeing how Joseph had handled her tries and her attempts so far, it is unlikely that he knowingly put himself into a bad situation. But nonetheless, he finds himself alone with her in the house. And Potiphar's wife here, not surprisingly, tries once again to tempt him to sleep with her. This time she went further than just requesting or suggesting. She actually grabbed a hold of his garment and tried to force herself on him. Joseph's response this time was not just to try to talk to her or talk her down or persuade her of why this was wrong. This time, it seems the time for talking had passed. And he just ran. He fled. Now this might seem silly to some, But this is very similar to the advice that Paul gave in 2 Timothy 2:22 when he says, "Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Now the flee that Paul states there in that passage doesn't always mean to physically run from temptation, but it does mean to get away from it quickly in any way possible. Sometimes that might mean to literally run from it. Young and old alike, if there is ever a time when you find yourself in a place where this type of temptation is in front of you, then run from it. Don't entertain it. Don't try to be polite. Don't give the temptation any chance of success. Flee from it. Because most of the time, it will turn into a situation you cannot get out of, and it will be too late. Joseph did everything right here, and still, it was too late for him in a sense. Potiphar's wife was able to grab his garment, and she was able to keep it. After being turned away so many times, at this point, after seeing it, I believe that she had no chance with Joseph, basically, no matter the circumstances, Joseph would not give in. Potiphar's wife, her passion turns to fury. She's got an opportunity to make Joseph pay for not giving in to her offers and not taking part of this temptation with him or with her. She screams for help, as we see or saw, and when the help comes, she makes up this story that Joseph had actually tried to force himself upon her and that he had ran out when she screamed. Now, how unbelievable is that, right? I mean, given what we know of the situation, what nerve does she have to make up this story? Now, don't miss either that she does not miss an opportunity to throw her husband under the bus. Did you pick up on that? She says, the Hebrew who he brought among us, speaking of her husband, she's throwing her husband under the bus here. I'm sure she was playing on their jealousy of Joseph as well here. Now, this Joseph had come in as a Hebrew. He was not an Egyptian. He was not part of the household, had not been part of the household. And he had all the success and risen to power recently. And so I'm sure she knew that there was some jealousy involved with everybody else and that his quick ascension into power was something they wanted and would have desired. And so she's playing on their emotions and their jealousy in that as well. In verse 19 it says, "As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him in a prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it to succeed." So when Potiphar returns to the house, his wife was waiting on him with Joseph's garment. It almost reads like she didn't even move from her place. She just sat there, waited on Potiphar to return with Joseph's garment right there and ready to just get into this same lie that she told the rest of the household already. Potiphar's response here was anger. His wrath was kindled. Understandably, right? I mean, here was this slave in Joseph who he'd been so good to. He'd given control of so much and had so much trust in. Now, it seems that his servant had taken or tried to take the only thing that he'd made off limits, his wife. Any husband would be furious at that. But I'm not so sure that this is what Potiphar's fury really comes from. Let me explain. First, you would think, common sense would just think, that it would be understood that Potiphar's wife was not to be touched by Joseph. That should not have been something he would have had to spell out, I would have thought. There should have been no reason for Joseph to have thought that it was even an option to seek Potiphar's wife or to be with Potiphar's wife or that she was even on limits, if that's a word or a way to put it. Unless Potiphar knew, though, that his wife had been prone to adultery already, perhaps her adultery was the reason Potiphar needed another house manager at this point when Joseph came in. This had happened before. This would seem to fit what we know of her and what we've seen here of her, but maybe on its own that wouldn't be enough to quite read into the text. But we're told that Joseph was thrown into prison. Now, from my understanding, attempting to rape a wife of your master, a slave's master, which is what she's claiming that Joseph did, would have been punishable by death. Not just prison, it would have been death. Yet Joseph is only thrown into prison. So, while it's still punishment, it seems that Potiphar had had some mercy on Joseph in this act or this sentencing. His anger very likely was due to the fact that he knew he was about to lose someone as valuable as Joseph, and not because he actually believed his wife or thought that it was all Joseph. Now, Potiphar was wrong in punishing an innocent man, but in his position, where perception and status were important, there was no chance he was going to take the word of a slave over his wife. In fact, we're not even told that Joseph tried to defend himself here. I don't know if he did or not. We're not told at all that, but he was not going to take Joseph's word over his wife, a slave over his wife. So even if he didn't believe his wife, and even if she was rumored to be adulterous, Potiphar was not going to ruin his reputation and his status by siding with a slave and Joseph over his wife. So Joseph is unjustly punished. He's removed from his position and taken prisoner yet again. I think the overarching lesson in this chapter really unfolds here towards the end. This was unfair to Joseph, wasn't it? I mean, it really was. It wasn't right. Joseph had done nothing wrong. In fact, he'd been a good, godly man and a hard, honest worker who did as his father had told and who had honored Potiphar in refusing to sleep with his wife despite her constant attempts. Joseph really should have been honored and praised in this. But instead, he's thrown into a dark prison without ever having hope of leaving. Listen to how Psalm 105 describes Joseph's stay here. When God summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. This is not just some normal prison, or maybe normal at the time, but it's not a prison we even think of today, where you have TV and 3 square meals a day and you live better than homeless people on the street. This was a real prison where a collar was put around his neck. I mean, this was true punishment. So, this is the time for Joseph to give up, right? I mean, he's been through enough. How could he expect to continue to go forward? God obviously didn't care about him, allowing him to go through all this. And if God did, then he just hadn't been fair to Joseph up to this point. He seemed to be punishing Joseph for nothing. Why would Joseph even care about anything at this point? He had every right to be angry at the world and be angry at God. That's how we would think of it, isn't it? That would be our response, probably. Our first response to this persecution or this heartache would be to feel sorry for ourselves, would be to blame everyone else, including God. Our displeasure would be obvious to the world around us. But we wouldn't care because we were the ones who've been wronged. And we think that we have every right to feel sorry for ourselves and to be angry about our circumstances. We feel that way sometimes even when we've contributed to our own problem. Is that okay, though? Is that the right response? Is that the godly response that we should have? Let's see. What was Christ's example to us? We heard a wonderful message this morning about Christ's humility and his birth and what that example was to us. But as we get to his death, and we're almost there in Luke, on the night before his crucifixion, before he was to be convicted of a crime that he didn't commit, during a trial that was illegal, then subjected to physical torture that Isaiah tells us marred him beyond human recognition, hung on a cross, and bore the wrath of eternal punishment from God for a countless number of sinners. On that night, before facing that, Jesus prayed in Luke 22, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus was in agony over what he was about to face. The punishment he was about to take at the hands of the Jews, the Romans, and even his father would be terrible. And he was completely undeserving of any of it. If Joseph's life up to this point had been unfair, it was nothing in comparison to Jesus's. Especially in this moment. We get the best moments of Joseph, but he was not perfect. He struggled with sin just like we do. Not Jesus, though. He was sinless. He was the embodiment of love. Yet, he was rejected, his whole ministry, and hated to the point where he is now about to face death. Yet in that moment, we see that he was 100% willing to do the will of the Father and suffer further pain and rejection because he knew that the will of the Father was best and right. Yeah, but we say that was Jesus was God. He knew what was coming. He came for that very purpose. Again, that's something we saw earlier. His crucifixion didn't take him by surprise. Plus, he knew he would be raised and glorified. We, nor Joseph, have any idea of what the future holds, right? Well, I think as believers, we should. I mean, not specifically in our next moment. We might not know what will happen in this life, second to second, minute to minute, year to year. But we do know that we will be glorified in Jesus, right? So why be angry and pout about what happens to us right now? We aren't in heaven yet. We haven't seen the promises to come yet, so it's hard to not remain angry or upset about misfortunes here on earth. Jesus says a little bit about that too, doesn't he? We're first told not to worry or be anxious. We're given that example with Christ in Matthew 6, if you want to turn with me for a moment. Matthew 6, it says, verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the ocean, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we're told here not to be anxious, not to worry. He addresses our fears about this life and our worries about this life in that passage. So if we truly believe that God cares about us more than he does the rest of creation, that he takes care of, even though we go through things sometimes that seem unfair or hard, then our faith in our Father's love for us and his faithfulness for us, it should really carry us through those hard times, through those difficulties. Now, maybe we don't get promoted at our job when we obviously deserved it. Or maybe we lose our job due to layoffs, and someone else who was lazy and did nothing for the company keeps theirs. Or maybe we get passed over for a scholarship when we deserved it more than the recipient. Maybe a young child is left without a mother or a father, or both. There are tons of examples, both personal and of ones we know around us, where we can think of or that maybe we've experienced. We just don't understand why or where or why these things happen or where they're going to go and what's going to happen with them. And they just don't seem fair in our minds. But we should not be anxious. We should not worry or be angry because our Heavenly Father is in control and he's taking care of us. Now, Jesus' example and teaching is enough, but God gave us more to lean on as well. Paul, after having prayed 3 times for a thorn in his flesh to leave him, he was told by God, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And in response to that, Paul wrote these powerful words, therefore I boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Again in Philippians 4, he wrote, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, understandably, this is hard. doing this, living this way, is hard. But Scripture is full of direction to be content and trust God's will in our lives. It's full of men and women just like me and you who persevered in righteousness despite their terrible circumstances. Some of you are examples of persevering through terrible circumstances. Joseph certainly is, and we've seen that in this passage. We see here that he did not give up despite his circumstances and despite being in prison. He did the same thing in prison that he did serving Potiphar. He relied on God and he trusted in the will of God and allowed himself to be a vessel whom God would use even in prison. Now, make no mistake, God is the one who gave him favor. God is the one who showed steadfast love to Joseph, which caused the keeper of the prison to show favor on Joseph. But you won't find people winning the favor of others while they're sitting around feeling sorry for themselves or hating the world. Joseph showed himself to be likable and useful when given the opportunity. Once the keeper of the jail saw Joseph to be trustworthy and successful by God's grace, then he did what Potiphar did. He put him over all other prisoners and had nothing to worry about while Joseph was in that position. Now, if you know the life of Joseph, you know that these two accounts here of Joseph's success and trustworthiness to care for the household of Potiphar and the prison are just preparing Joseph for his ultimate purpose when Pharaoh will trust him to care for the whole nation of Egypt and the surrounding areas during that great famine. There's been a lot in this chapter. As I laid out to begin with, this is the hand of God moving behind the scenes, but in an obvious way to protect Israel and fulfill his plan of salvation for the world. Jesus will come from the line of David, who is from the line of Judah, who was the son of Jacob, but the lineage is preserved through Joseph here by the sovereign hand of God. That preservation will not be evident here, but it will become evident in a couple of chapters. We already see that work in place here by God's hand. We've seen the danger here in this chapter of sexual immorality and of temptation. We've also seen the example of how we are to face it when it comes our way. This lesson cannot be stressed enough in our culture today. I'll be pointed for a second. We live in a sex-filled culture. I apologize to any young ears, but it's everywhere, and we need to address it. Every TV show, every commercial has it. You can't walk down the street without someone wearing something way too revealing or provocative. It's all over the computer. There are elementary children watching it and reading about it on their phones and talking about it at school. Unhappy and dissatisfied men and women are bringing their unhappiness and dissatisfaction in their marriage into the workplace by tempting their coworkers. It's a major part of peer pressure for high schoolers. And college campuses are rampant with young men and women moving from one person to the next in search of something meaningful, but only finding empty temptation. And whether we want to admit it or not, we all have the propensity to struggle with this temptation because it's one of the most basic human desires. The only way to keep from it, though, is to flee from it. And it's to pursue righteousness. Actively pursue holy things in your life. Not only will that eliminate many of the potential temptations around you, it will also better equip you to properly handle those temptations when they come to you. We've seen Joseph have a hard life for years, one that might break some without the sustaining hand of God. I pray that we've learned from it today and we take his example in our lives. We will face tough times. Some will be of our own doing and some will be completely out of our control. Some might even be because we are unjustly persecuted or punished. And those times, just remember that God is in control. You might have no idea why you're facing your trial or how it might turn out, but take confidence that God knows exactly what is going on in your life, and He knows exactly how it's going to turn out. Take even more comfort in knowing that He is working all things out for your good. So instead of being bitter or angry or depressed, pray to be content, whatever may come. Pray not what my will, but the good Father's will be done. Lastly, in this chapter, we saw a stark contrast between Judah and Joseph, as we saw chapter 38 and chapter 39 the last couple of weeks. Judah failed to be an honorable person towards his daughter-in-law by withholding his third son from her out of fear that his son would die. Then he gave in to lust and temptation and shamed himself and his daughter-in-law. Nothing about Judah had been honorable, yet God chose his line to bring the Messiah through. But do you think Judah is going to stand before God one day and boast that because he was such a great man, Jesus came through his line, he became the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Joseph? No. What could he brag about before a holy and righteous God? He will fully realize that he is nothing but filthy rags with nothing to boast of. On the other hand, Joseph is a model of purity and godliness in this chapter. He worked for the glory of God despite his bad circumstances. He repeatedly denied temptation and lust either for power or physical desire. This would be the son we would have chosen, the one to come through, the Messiah to come through. But God did not choose him. He blessed Joseph, but not to be the great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus. But do you think Joseph will complain to God about not receiving this honor despite being such a godly man? Absolutely not. He will realize that he could have died at the hands of his brothers had he not been preserved by God for a greater purpose. Or that he could have been just as Judah or David and given into temptation or put to death after the accusation of adultery instead of put in prison. Yet he wasn't, by God's grace. Or he could have just rotted to death in prison, but as we'll see next week, he does not. Yes, Joseph was a godly man, and he was a great example to us. When we read of these two men, Judah and Joseph, I pray our desire is to be like Joseph and to be a vessel whom God will use for his glory, and not like Joseph who brought shame on himself and God through his actions. But we should realize that Joseph was not a puppet on a string who brought shame on himself. God blessed him with talents and success, and he used them every opportunity he had. There are plenty of men and women that God has blessed with talent and success and good character, but who wasted it all. But all his talents, all his success, all his good character, everything could have gone completely unnoticed or ignored had God not had his hand on Joseph. So Joseph has nothing to complain about or to brag before God. He only has thanks to give God and humility before God. Jesus being in the line of Judah was not for the glory of Judah, and it was not to slight Joseph. It was for the glory of Jesus. Judah and Joseph were both fallen men, fully dependent on a Savior. I hope our deeper understanding of these men point us to the greatness of Jesus and not of his ancestors. Everyone stand with me.